beliefs, it's the actions that all come together to form the DNA of a church. But the critical question for us is, do we have the DNA that Christ wants? I don't know if we realize this. Jesus is looking to infuse his DNA into a group of people called the local church. It's what the elders have been working on for about the last 6 months. We're not quite done yet. We have a couple more, at least one more time to meet and go over some stuff. But here's what we have come to believe. And you have a bookmarker in your bulletin there. And as this is what we want our DNA, our vision to be about as a church. Together, living with purpose by building a community that loves everyone deeply. By developing personal relationships that lead others closer to Jesus. And living with purpose by equipping each generation to follow Jesus and become disciple makers. But things hold a church back at times. And churches, I don't know if you realize this, struggle with vision often. And see, when the DNA of a church doesn't line up with what Jesus wants, oftentimes, I looked at a text last week, Judges chapter 17, and it talks about chaos. The phrase was this: everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And that can actually apply in a church. It just leads to chaos. See, without intentionality, without a clear purpose, matter of fact, individuals struggle. Marriages struggle, families struggle, and it's profoundly true for a local church. Here's the deal. 7 out of 10 churches in the United States are either in plateau or decline or in a death spiral. 7 out of 10. And it tells us that churches aren't intentional and often aren't asking the right questions. But the church world is also changing. And it's far more challenging than I think ever before. And why? One of the reasons is this. An increasing number of Christians or professing Christians have learned to live comfortably without the church, without the body of Christ. See, functionally, there are 3 beliefs that people have when it comes to how they associate with the church. And the first one is this. I can take it or leave it. You know, it was important when I was young, yeah, but it really doesn't matter. And the second belief is this: it's a great idea. And I will commit to a body of believers if I got margin in my life, if there's time. And the third belief, third category is this, and I believe it's a shrinking group actually within the church. Had some discussions on it this past week. But they believe this. This is the family of God. The church is the family of God. And it's absolutely necessary for me, my family, and for spiritual transformation in my lives. Now, last week, I addressed a challenge that I think many of you were actually left uncomfortable. See, within the culture today, we have a belief that the biological family always trumps the church. And now that's a shift that I was pondering again this week. I think that shift has actually taken place about 30 years ago. When I was growing up in Cokato, Minnesota, I look back and with all the flaws that my parents had, they instilled one thing into this, is that they believed that the family was supposed to be anchored in the family of God. And it was not optional for us. But I think the last 20, 30 years, where the church has moved, it's become primarily a spiritual tool for people and for individuals. Now, do I want the church to be an asset for people? I go, absolutely. For the family, yes. But if you were to go back again, and last week we looked at Acts 2 and 4, when the church lived so differently, they devoted themselves to the family of God. They needed the family of God. And back then, they actually had to leave their families if they came to faith. We experienced that in Poland. We've been on some Poland mission trips a number of times, I think 5, 6 times. And every time we go there, we'd hear of young people who had come to faith, and they had to literally walk away from their folks and out of the old religious system that they have if they were going to walk with Christ and be a part of a church family. They had to turn their backs often, and sometimes the families wouldn't even come to their weddings. They were so irate over it. Now, this last week, I was at a gathering with a bunch of pastors on Monday and Tuesday, and someone asked on what I was preaching on, and I threw out a little bit what I said last Sunday, and one of the guys kind of turned his head sideways, and his response to me was this: marriage and family comes first. This was a pastor, okay? Because of Genesis 2. See, family for him always takes highest priority. The biological family trumps God's family. And functionally for him, the church then would become a spiritual tool. Now, you got to hear me, and I think if you've been around me for a long time, I do not minimize the whole issue of family. I feel like I've emphasized it over the years. But the spiritual fact is that you can't have spiritual healthy churches without healthy families. They have to go together. But his response was, marriage and family comes first. Genesis 2, marriage came before the church. Now, I understand this. I push back. Really on the fact that the church is just a tool for the family. And he listened and we talked a little bit and then he was silent. Because I think this, deep down, he knew what he believed was functionally not biblical or theologically correct. Now, here's where I need to go farther with you here today. Because if Jesus is going to build his church, our hearts need to be captured by the reality of the family of God, the church. Again, this isn't a building. This isn't just about Sunday morning. This is a community of believers. See, many people think this: I came to faith. I got my salvation badge. I'm in the universal church. Therefore, to be committed to be together in deep relationships is optional. Sure, Hebrews 10 says, don't give up meeting together. But Ken, you don't understand my time, the margins in my life. Well, let me tell you how I push back on it. Do you realize if you go to the New Testament even alone, that almost every letter except the Gospels, when you think of the writers, Paul, Peter, Luke, all of those, as they wrote the New Testament, they're dealing with local churches. It's about people living in community and committed to relationships. And Paul is writing to fix some of those communities and help them become healthy communities. See, Paul wants us to infuse the DNA of Christ into a local gathering, and that's functionally what the New Testament is about. The writers wanted healthy kingdom churches. So the pastor's response, Ken, didn't marriage come before the church, the family come before the church? It should rate higher. Well, let me push it farther. See, my response is really a question. And the question is this: why did God create marriage? I don't know if you've ever stopped and pondered that question. Why was even marriage created? For me, this got hammered home about the year 2000. I went down to a marriage and family, it was a family life marriage conference down in Texas. And I heard John Piper speak and a couple of others, and they were dealing with this issue specifically. And really, at that time, when they were a little bit of a precursor, almost prophetic, they were warning about marriage and family at a family life conference. They were warning about idolatry in terms of marriage and family. But the statement, realize the institution of marriage was created to foreshadow a relationship between Christ and the church, the real marriage. Let me give you a peek and show you. Ephesians chapter 5. We look at it in terms of marriages and husbands and wives, but again, it speaks much broader than that. Look at how verse 23 goes. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, and to make the church her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, the fact is, the church is the bride of Christ. And if you have Christ as Savior, if you've been redeemed, you, along with all the others that have done that, are the bride of Christ. And he is looking to make us beautiful, to present us to himself in all our glorious. He wants us to be splendid, splendor with splendor. But here's where I want you to turn back a couple chapters. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to push it farther here. See, we need a bigger vision surrounding the importance of the body of Christ, the family of God. See, when did God plan this marriage relationship between the church and Christ? When did it start? Was it when Jesus came? I go, no. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Did you just catch that? He chose us, why? Because of Christ. And when did he do this? The next phrase, before the foundation of the world. Something started before creation, before the first biological family even started. Keep going. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you catch the language from Ephesians 5 again? The connection there? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's capitalized there, you'll notice. It's Jesus. Now, some of you, when you read this text, you get hung up on predestination, and I'm not going to go there here this morning. But he's writing to a local church here. And Paul then brings in this language of adoption. You caught that word there. The imagery of the family. God began a spiritual family. And you notice it's plural, us. Not himself. But he began it through adoption. And when was that taking place? Before creation even began. Let me give you the first point for your bulletin outline there. Before Adam and Eve were created, the family of God was planned and was at the heart, at the center of God's heart and mind and will. Before creation, the family was on the heart of God. Let me go deeper, though. Turn over to John chapter 17. I wanted to go here last week. I couldn't get there because of time. Because here's the deal. We must increase our vision and understanding of the importance of the family of God, of the body of Christ. John 17, he's going to the cross, and he's praying for the disciples that night in the upper room. And then he turns and he prays first for the disciples, and then he turns and he prays for us. All of those that will put faith in Christ, the future church, the family of God. Look at verse 20, chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they may all be one. Us, be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's a profound couple statements there. But why is oneness, this unity, so important in the church? The next phrase, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Praise for oneness again. Then 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Third time. And if it's even stronger. See, how can a church have this deep union, this oneness like the Father and the Son, if they're unwilling to spend time together? I think we have to go to that place. See, oneness within the church family, like the Father and the Son. Folks, when you look at that relationship between the Father and Son, you go, unbelievable. Far more complex than any DNA. But it can't happen unless life together becomes important. Let me keep going. That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Again, for the second time, it shouts to the world, when there's a oneness in the church family, it shouts to the world that the Father sent his Son into the world. You know, I look and everybody is saying and writing in the blog world how evangelism is so weak here in the United States, far different than overseas. And maybe one of the challenges is the weakness that we have in terms of churches being one and church families being one. Our witness is being diminished because of it. But I need to keep going because there's something that you must not miss here. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, who's they? People of faith, whom you have given me, just like Ephesians chapter 1, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Folks, remember in Ephesians 5, we are the bride. But you got to realize the connection to this phrase. You have given me. Father, you've given me this group of people. What's just happened here? Recognize this, that the Father has given to the Son a bride. Now, in that culture, they would have understood this a little bit more. You know, the way we get married is we go out and find somebody. In that culture, marriages were arranged. They were arranged. But why did God give a bride and his glory? Because he loved the Son. See, the bride of Christ, the church, is a gift from the Father to the Son. Father, then he prays, Father, help the bride, my bride, see and experience my glory and my love. And when did that take place? When were those, that on the heart of God, the thoughts of God, the mind of God, when did it happen? What does it say? Before creation even began. See, those last six words in 24, it was planned before creation even started. Do we catch the depth of the love that the Father has for the Son, but we are connected to that? The body of Christ is a connection to that love in the Trinity. Folks, we are the family of God. We are the Son's beloved. We are the bride. That's the church. And when people believe that church then is what is just optional, how can there be oneness? Folks, the bride can't even become radiant. Let me give you the second point. The bride of Christ, the church, was planned before creation even began. Do we catch how important this is? And we keep thinking that the church is just a tool for my family. You realize how flawed theologically that is? I want to put up a quote. I read a book a couple years ago. And again, I want to remind you, the church isn't a building. It's a group of people. It's the family of God. And it's about loving people. But here, look at the quote here. The church is Jesus' body on earth. The church is a temple of the Spirit. The church is not a helpful thing for my individual journey. The church is the journey. The church is not a collection of soul winners all seeking to tell unbelievers the way to God. See, to be a part of the church is to be a part of God, to be a part of God's communion, and to be a part of God's ministry. To belong to the people of God is to enjoy relationship with God and live out the purposes of God. The church is God's present-day word and witness to an unbelieving world. And most importantly, the church is the only true means to be transformed into the likeness of God. Todd Bolsinger, it takes a church to raise a Christian. What's our view of the church, the body of believers, the family of God? See, I think we come along and we rationalize away the importance of being the family of God. It drops below the biological family. It drops below pleasure and entertainment. It drops below our work. It drops below getting away at our weekend cabin. Yeah, but I'm saved. See, realize something. If one is a disciple of Jesus, one can't really commit to the kingdom of God without being committed to the family of God. Let me go farther. Look at verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these may be the disciples, these 11 that he's praying for. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And then look at this incredibly important phrase, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Let me give you a number three in your outline. As the bride and as the family of God, we are to know his love and to be an extension of his love toward others. That love which you have loved me, may it be in them, in us. See, John 17, this prayer for oneness, this idea of oneness, it's about love. So that the world would know that God sent his son into this world, that Jesus is real. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. He wants the Father's love, though, infused into our DNA in every local church. May the love that we have for each other be in them. Do you catch the profoundness of that phrase? And God is love. See, a gathered group of people, the community called the church, is to be an extension of God's love. You know, the first bullet on our vision statement there, you notice there on the front of the bulletin or in the bookmark there, together living with purpose by building a community that loves everyone deeply. It's an extension of the bride, of the family of God, of infusing his love into us and then going out. It's what Christ wants. He wants a community with a DNA that's infused with his love. That's the essence of a healthy church family. But the million-dollar question, I think, is this. What does love look like? You know, we live in a culture where that word love has been hijacked so often, and it's been twisted and turned around. But here's where I want to give you a definition. I came across this years ago at a conference. I listened to a guy. He was actually at Camp Shamina, and his name was Sam Storms. Here's his definition of love, which I really, really like. Look at this. Love is a deep affection for, a delight in, and a commitment to act for the welfare of another without regardless for their loveliness. That often comes at great sacrifice to oneself. Or again, love is the overflow of our delight in God that joyfully cherishes and seeks the best interests of another, regardless of the cost to oneself. That's really good. Now, here's where I got to turn. We need to be practical for just a couple minutes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to use the Good News Version here, but the context is he's writing to a local church. They're struggling, the church at Corinth there. The church had kind of a terrible understanding of spiritual gifts. Some believe that spiritual gifts were a sign of maturity, other gifts, you know, that made them superior. There was a tendency to ignore certain people. Now, by the way, it points this, there is no perfect church. We are not a perfect church. But we come to chapter 13, the wedding chapter. Everybody knows that, don't you? Matter of fact, those who don't follow Christ even use it. But this is a practical application of love being infused by God and how we relate to each other, even with all of our faults. 1 Corinthians 13:1, I may be able to speak to the languages of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. I may have the gift of inspired preaching. I may have all knowledge and understand all secrets, and I may have all faith needed to move mountains, and if I have no love, I am nothing. I may give away everything I have and give up my body to be burned, but if I have no love, this does me no good. See, one can have heavenly languages. You can be a Bible scholar, a great teacher, deep biblical knowledge. You can have faith where you trust God profoundly. You can be committed to the poor, intense sacrifice. But if love between people doesn't dominate, it means nothing. See, now you got to understand, Paul assumes that it's not working so well in this church either. And that's true. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the flesh. Think of it in families. I suspect you grew up in a family where you fought some, right? Anybody not fight? Maybe you're a single child. You'd fought with yourself. But here, Paul gives practical application for what is supposed to be within the body of Christ. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or conceited or proud. Now recognize, love can only take place in relationship. You can't love if you go sit in your deer stand. You can't be patient without people in your life. And this assumes that people are going to annoy you. And you will annoy other people. And love says, I can live with that, with annoying people. See, the church at Corinth, they were also struggling with jealousy and pride, thinking too highly of themselves. And some were thinking, you know what? I'm too good for those people. Let me be bold here a second. I want to connect it just a second with, there's this idea of church shopping at times. You know, and with age, I've watched as people come and go, and rarely people give reasons when they do leave. Most of the time it's silence, okay? But having been in church leadership for about 35 years, you hear stuff like this. The church isn't feeding me. There's an interesting observation, though, with that statement over the years that I've found. For almost all of those people, they don't view themselves as spiritual children. They view themselves actually as rather mature. And if you in your mind consider yourself a more mature Christian, because there's children, there's young men, there's fathers in the faith. But if you're moving toward maturity, let me make a statement. The church isn't about you. It's not about you. As we grow up, it's not about us. They also struggle with pride. I think it might connect back even to that verse 2, pride on biblical knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Folks, deeper biblical knowledge isn't the overarching purpose of a church. Love is. Love is. But love is kind as well. It's the ability to see somebody hurting and express sympathy and help. See, a question, when you have conversations in the foyer, do you listen to the needs of others? Do you listen for needs? See, if one rarely listens well, kindness will be little and far between. Or do you only talk to your people? See, now if you're new, I recognize something. You don't have your people yet, okay? And so you're off the hook here. But this verse, patience, kindness, is it to only those that are easy? I go, no, I don't think that's what he implies. I'm pretty sure it's not. Keep going. Look at verse 5. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. See, it's kind of in the negative way. It's saying what love is not, ill-mannered and selfish. If you dig a little bit, it's kind of a competition. And jealousy is often at the root of this. Irritable, he gets annoyed quickly with other people. And oftentimes the result is words that come out that can be hurtful, unwholesome. But oftentimes it's elevating the self. See, it's easier to put someone down rather than to present another person complete in Christ. Keeping record of wrongs. Boy, we apply that one to marriage all the time. But do we see this is written to the church? I thought about this. What if Jesus kept track of our stuff? The times we ignored him, that we sinned against him, that we were unloving. Does Jesus turn his back and run away from us? And you go, no. Do you see what love is there? It's letting go. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter? Peter comes up, says, they're talking about forgiveness. How often do I need to forgive Jesus? 7 times? Remember the response? Peter, you don't get it. It's 7 times 7. 70, I think it was. 77 times. Look at verse 6, though. Keep going. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. See, love never rejoices when people are mistreated. And we put others down, and do we realize how much that dishonors God? And we live in a politically toxic culture where when the other side is destroyed, people applaud. That is the complete opposite of this love. We're happy with the truth. When relationships are growing and people are changing, do we celebrate it? That life is changing. So the call to stop maligning people. But when unity is built, we celebrate it. Really, the goal is Colossians 1:28, to present each other complete in Christ in that. To walk with others toward Jesus. Verse 7, love never gives up, and its faith and hope and patience never fail. Never gives up. It's this idea of putting a protection. Your version might have protect here. It always protects. It's like a covering from the rain. Love always covers over, protects people. That word faith is ultimately about the way we trust, believing in others. Believing that God is not done with them yet. And confidence that God is going to finish it. Hope is not dwelling in the past. It's actually, I think, connected to not keeping record of wrongs here. It's pointing to the future. Then patience never fails, it perseveres. It's waiting for God's timing as you look at other people in their lives. We don't have to judge them. We go, God, you're in control. Do you realize how much and deeply practical 1 Corinthians 13 is written for the church? It's really not about weddings. Let me give you a quote. Read one of his preaching books, Haddon Robinson. Here's what he said. Love is that thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. And if it doesn't have it, what everything else it has doesn't really matter very much. Do we catch that? It's so true. But let me give you the last point here. Kind of a so what. Here's the challenge. If the family of God is just optional in our lives, then fulfilling and actually living out 1 Corinthians 13 is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. So in one sense, take a marker and just scratch 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7 out. But folks, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the community of disciples, it was always intended to be infused with the DNA of God's love. Practically. Not theory, practically. And do we catch how practical those verses are? I'm going to ask the elders to come on up. And guys, they're going to serve. You can go ahead and start handing out the bread as well. And I just got a couple other, one more verse here as they're handing out the bread. By the way, we do have open communion and recognize that if you know Christ as your Lord, I would invite you to come to the table and remember that Jesus died for you. But one last verse, kind of the top off this idea of a community that loves well. In John chapter 13, if you remember, I don't know if you remember, but he was washing the feet of his disciples that night, demonstrating his humility, his love for them, the willingness to sacrifice for these guys. And then he makes this incredible statement, I have a new commandment that you love one another. And then look at John 13, 35. Look at the result when it takes place. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do we catch that? And we can't love and have that kind of love if we're not living in community. But the goal, as we become one, as we become a tighter family of God, the Holy Spirit wants to infuse his love into our DNA as a church and even individually into your DNA as well so you can love well.